because God is so good, we're going to lift his name on high. So sing with me if you lift God's name on high.
Lord, I lift your name on high.
Show the way from the earth. blessed to have Dr. Clark sharing from the Word of God with us. This time I'm going to ask him to come and bring to us the Word of God as he lays it on his heart. Dr. Clark.
Well, let me just say again what a great joy it is to be with you. And also let me say once again that I'm getting very jealous of the choir. And I would love to steal you for Sunday morning. And don't let your pastors know, but I'm sending a bus on Sunday morning. 8 o'clock out on the road. It won't be a JOS. But I know Brother Edwards really well, so it will either be a bugle boy or a confidence. What a pleasure it is to be with you and to relax with you and to know the joy of fellowship in Christ. I remember one occasion we had a very, very large choir come and visit us in Maryland. It was called the Washington Christian Choir. And it was a big choir made up of all the different congregations in Washington, D.C., and they traveled all over the country. And they were giving a concert at our church, and here was the hard part. They said to me that during the intermission, the director of the choir was going to come up, and he and I were to just stand up there and chat and tell jokes during the intermission. Well, you know, I was called to be a pastor, so I didn't know about the jokes. And he's talking to me, and I'm answering him, and so on. And in the middle of my answering him, he decides to be funny, and he says, "What kind of strange accent is that you have?" And I turn to him and say, "You think mine is bad, you should hear yours." Well, it's Friday night, it's the end of the week, and I know that you are tired, but it's a bit like singing in the choir. Some nights when you come to choir practice, you're exhausted and it is hard work, but at the end of it, you are exhilarated. And so I'm praying that tonight we're going to do some hard work. In fact, I've left the hardest work until Friday night, although it's Friday night, because if I had given you the hardest sermon the first night, maybe you wouldn't come back. But I know you'll come back on Sunday night, because I'm telling you from now, Sunday night is the party, okay? I can't tell you anything more than that, but I'm promising you that Sunday night is a big, big party, and so I know you'll come back. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to spell out some points in the sermons, 1, 2, 3, so that if you have your notes and you want to write them down, maybe that will help you as the pastor comes along. But anyway, this is what I am asking the question: what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? I remember very distinctly when I was at high school at Monroe in Jamaica, I had a wonderful scripture teacher. Some of you will know his name. It was the Reverend Earl Thames. And Reverend Thames is a very fine scholar, and he was trying to explain to me that the secret of understanding the Apostle Paul is to understand the phrase "in Christ." Well, Reverend Thames is a Rhodes Scholar, and I am not, and he understood it, and I didn't. But then I came to America, and I was in a seminary class, and it was a very famous seminary teacher, and he was saying the secret to understanding the Apostle Paul is union with Christ, or being in Christ. And so I have always decided I want to understand what it means to be in Christ. There's a passage I've read to you several times this week. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of his grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in Christ." And then I want to have an even simpler text. And if you're writing notes down, you can write this at the top as the title of the text: "In Christ in Colossae." Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he says, "Greetings to the brothers, to the saints, the faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae. So let's start with in Colossae because that one is easy. I live in Miami. To say that I live in Miami means that I share in what Miami is. When Miami is hot, I am hot. When a cool breeze is coming off the bay, I am feeling cool. When hurricanes are stirring up and everybody is nervous, I am nervous too. When I'm in Miami and it is a very rich city with all kinds of people and I go to my doctor, he doesn't ask me what kind of a strange accent is that because his daddy was a doctor in Kingston and his uncle was a doctor in Manchester. And when I go to my dentist and Dr. Chin looks in my mouth and he sees my teeth, he doesn't say, "Good Lord, what's the matter with your mouth?" He smiles and he says, "I see you grew up on tank water and not with water, with chlorine." And then he smiles very broadly because he sees a lot of money coming up in my mouth. When I first came to Miami, somebody shared with me some very good advice. They said, when the light turns red, you let three more cars come through. The other thing they tell me is that it's some of the best fishing in the world. I wouldn't know because I don't deal in the ocean. I'm from the hills. But this I can tell you, that when you live in Miami, you can have plantain, you can have guava, you can have sweet sap, you can have soursop, you can have Bombay mango. And I have to tell you, I have them all. I plant every single one of them. When you are in Miami, you share in all that Miami is. So now when you are in Christ, you share in all who Christ is. And we're just going to take it to a quick little passage, and this isn't the main part of the sermon, but if we're going to talk about being in Christ, then we better talk about a little bit about who Christ is. And if you go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Now, I brought a quarter with me here, and I believe this is George Washington on it. It might be Thomas Jefferson, I'm not sure. You see, Busta, I know, and Manly, I know, and Garvey, I know, but... Abraham Lincoln, I know, is the one with the big beard, but I still mix up Washington and Jefferson. If you are here and you were born in America, please forgive the past. But it says he is the image, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now you might think, well, here is an image of George Washington on the quarter. This looks like what George Washington looks like, so Jesus looks like what the Father looks like, and that's not the answer at all. Because the word is really not he is the image, but he is the impress. Now, I was going to carry some soap. And I was going to take the... But I was afraid you would tell my wife on Sunday when she comes. I was going to take the quarter with the head of George Washington on it. And I was going to press it into the soap. And what would happen is when I press it into the soap and I would take it out, you would see the impress of the coin. The head on the coin and the impress in the soap would be exactly representational of one another. You understand? That's who Jesus is. Yes, he's different from the Father in the mystery of the Trinity, but he is the exact impress, the exact printout of the Father. And that's why he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then the next thing we're told about Christ, we're told that he is the image of the, or the impress of the invisible God, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And you might say to me quite frankly and fairly, well, Pastor, where do we read in the Bible that Jesus was the creator of all things? Because if I go back into Genesis chapter 1, I don't see Jesus there. I see the Spirit hovering over the waters, but I don't see Jesus there. And so what I would take you is to John chapter 1, verse 1, which also is a mimic of Genesis 1:1. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then I want to ask you, how did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke His Word. So you see, Jesus is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. Whatever they are, Jesus is the creator of all things. And then the other thing it says is that He's the firstborn over all creation. And at this point, your Jehovah's Witness neighbor says to you, you see, you people are wrong, you know. That means that He was the first person to be created. And the answer is no, it doesn't say He was the firstborn in creation. It doesn't say He was the firstborn of creation. It says He was the firstborn over creation. And the firstborn, you see, back in the time of the Old Testament, you didn't inherit it. Sorry, ladies, if you're a lady, you didn't inherit at all. If you're a second son like me, you're lucky if you get anything. The firstborn carries the father's name and inherits everything. And so to say that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation means He's the heir of everything, that He gives it all to Him. And not only is He the firstborn over all creation, and not only is He the creator of all things, but it tells us also that He is before all things. In Him all things hold together. All things were created by Him, and all things are created for Him. You remember a couple nights ago, Satan was trying to make a deal with Jesus about the kingdoms, because he knew that all things are created for Him. So, to be in Miami means that I share in everything that Miami is. To be in Christ means that I share in who Jesus is. He's Lord of lords and He's King of kings, and I am in Him. I'm a joint heir with Him. I live and move and breathe and have my being in Him because He created me. And not only that, He recreated me and made me new. And I am in Christ. Everything that He is, I share in it. But now let's get a little bit more technical, and we kind of have an idea of what it means to be in Christ, but let's just press it a little bit further and to say that to be in Christ is to share in all that He has done. Now, let me push a little example. President Obama, you know, has decided that he's going to give those terrorists up in northwest Pakistan a hard time. And he's sending in the drones in there. And he's attacking them. He's declared war on them. Now, I have a little friend in Pakistan who I met there. And he actually has gone up into northwest Pakistan, though he's from Karachi. And he started a little church there among the Afghan refugees. But he had to get out because the Taliban were after him. But he set up a little church and he gathered some Afghan refugees, and we helped him out with some monies. And he bought some sewing machines, and the Afghan refugees up there are sewing things to make a living, and they're gathered together in a little church. But if I go back to Pakistan and Farooq says to me, we're going up to Quetta, well, I'm going to tell him no. But if he says, we are going up to Quetta, and I go up to Quetta, and the Taliban discover that this American man with an American passport is there, and they're going to say to me, you are the ones who are sending in the drones on me. And I'm going to say, no, that's President Obama, that's not me. By the way, I was born in Jamaica. And they are going to say to me, you hold an American passport, you are the ones who are bombing us. If the president has declared war, then all of America is at war. And he didn't ask me for permission, but we, every one of us who are American citizens, we are at war in northwest Pakistan. So to be in Christ means that He is my president. He represents me. He can act for me. Now here's how Paul describes it. He goes back to the first president. He calls it the head. The first president of the human race, who is Adam. And he tells us a very strange thing that I always knew was true because it was in the Bible, but I didn't understand it, though I believed it, I didn't understand it. And then he says that in Adam we all sinned. I was like, how do you understand that? Because I never sinned in Adam. But then you see, I understand that if the president declares war and I'm at war, and the head of the human race, the president, Adam, declares war on God, then I'm afraid I was at war with God. That's the bad news, is that the head of the human race declared war on God, and every single one of us in this room were born at war with God. The good news is that there is a second Adam. There is a new president. And he is Jesus Christ. And he declared war on Satan. You see? And when he defeated sin, death, Satan, and hell, because he is my president, and because he declared war, and because he won the war, I who belong to him, all those great joys have been given to me. Here's what he said. Consequently, just as the result of one sin was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So let's just tie that down a little bit and see what it means to be in Christ and to say that he is our president, that he has declared war on Satan, that he has defeated sin, death, hell, and everything else, and what that means for us. First thing that means for us is that he has canceled out all our sins. Now, here is what Paul says in Colossians. He forgave us of all of our sins, have canceled the written code with all of its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. A number of scholars have suggested that the picture that Paul is using there goes back to the jails in the ancient Roman time. Now, if I got into trouble with the law, and it usually has to do with driving like a Jamaican, but if I get in trouble with the law, here would be all the accusations that were made against me, and the judge would find me guilty of them, and then the jailer would throw me in the jail. And apparently what they used to do is they would take these list of accusations and they would nail it on the jailer's door, on the jailhouse door. And you see, it would say down at the bottom here, 25 years. And so the jailer would look at it every now and then and say, no, it's not time for him to come out yet. No, it's not time for come out yet. Oh, Maya was doing the mathematics wrongly. The poor man has been in there 30 years already. And he would say, come out, you've spent your time. And what he would do is he would write on the piece of paper, canceled, paid in full. So that when I went out and people say, how come you're not in jail? I could take out the original writ that was against me, and the jailer would have written on it, paid in full. And you see, we were all in prison because of our sins. And we, because the wages of sin is debt, we can't pay the price. But our president, our King Jesus, he came along and with his precious blood, he wrote in and on it, paid in full. It canceled the whole thing. And it's really important to do this because you know what Satan's name means. It means the accuser. It means the liar. And he keeps coming to me over and over and saying, you cannot possibly be God's son. Look at that list of sins that you have accumulated in your lifetime. And I have to say to him, you're a liar, man. The thing has been paid for in full. My president declared war on you, and it's the end of you. Sorry. Second thing that Paul says, but no, he reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. And the word to present you is another courtroom word. It means, you know, when the policeman takes you and he has his cuff on you and he presents you in the court to the judge because you're in trouble. And what is going to happen is that one day we are all of us in this room going to stand before the living God. And the question is, how are we going to stand? And the way and the only way we can stand is this Satan won't be presenting me. Jesus, my president, will be presenting me before the Heavenly Father and say, you see that man there, I paid for his sins. He's mine. And the God of all the earth is going to say, and what a price you paid for him. Come, my son, you're blameless. You're holy in my sight. You see, because your president took care of it and paid it for you all, and because I am in Christ. All that Miami is, I enjoy. All that Christ has done for us, I enjoy, because I am in Christ. And he's my president who's taking care of it all. But, you know, Paul pushes it a little further. He not only says it's paid in full, but on a number of occasions he uses some other pictures. For example, he says in Romans, not just that he has cleansed us from our sins or canceled our sins, but that he has credited to us his righteousness. He goes back to the example of Abraham, and if you go back into Genesis, you will see it, and Paul argues, what does the scripture say? Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not just that he took my sins and paid them in full. You see, it is also that he has credited to me all of his righteousness. Let me give you an example. When my oldest son first left home, you know, I was fretting about him and he's going up to Boston and he didn't have a job. He was going to stay with some buddies and he was going to look for a job. And, you know, I had helped him through college and I never had much left in the bank after that. And I wanted to give him a little money to help him find a little place to live and everything else. And I didn't have the money. And I went into my wallet and I took out a credit card and I gave him the credit card. And I said to him, you know, Steve, it doesn't have a very big credit line. But if you really get stuck, man, if you're really in trouble, use the card. Well, Thanksgiving came around, and we called him up, and we said, Steve, we'd love for you to come home for Thanksgiving. He said, Dad, I would love to come home for Thanksgiving, too. The only trouble is, you know, I haven't saved up enough money to buy a ticket yet. I said, no matter about that, man. Mommy and I have been saving up some money, and we're going to bring you home for Thanksgiving. The only thing is, how are we going to pay for the ticket? And he said, Dad, you don't remember that you gave me your credit card. And I said, what? I said, well, take the credit card, son, and buy the plane ticket and come home. You understand that credit card not worth a great deal, because daddy not worth a great deal. But you understand that Jesus Christ has credited to us his righteousness. And he's not just credited us his righteousness. We're told that he has clothed us in his righteousness. Here's the second part. For just as through the disobedience of the many, of the one man, the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man, the many will be not just forgiven, the many will be made righteous. He takes my sins and he gives me his righteousness. Now, I have to tell you, it takes me a long time to get it, and I still mess it up all the time, because, you see, that's how we are as sinners. I like the idea that, you know, when I dirty up my jacket, why, I can take out the kerchief, so to speak, And by the grace and blood of the Lamb, I can clean it out. Cold water. Grace. But you see, that's not good enough. Because here's the trouble. By the disobedience of the one man, Adam, I was not made righteous and dirty up my jacket every now and then. I was made unrighteous. The jacket doesn't fit the way it was supposed to fit because I was born in iniquity. It's not just that I got the jacket dirty. It's that the very fabric of the jacket is messed up. And my righteousness can't be cleaned up because it's my righteousness and it is like filthy rags. And really what he is telling me is, by the righteousness of the one man, you will be made righteous. You understand? I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so when my son gets on the plane to come home Thanksgiving, I don't want him to get on like a poor beggar. I want him to get on like a man whose father was able to credit some monies to his account. And I want to live in such a way that, you know, I'm wearing the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When I first came to Miami, there was a wonderful, well, I was going to say a young man, but he's not young because he's old like me. But we went to high school together in Monroe, and when he heard I'd come to Miami, he turned up and I realized he had been a Christian, and so I began, you know, talking with him and hanging out with him. And what I saw was a broken man. And when I asked him, "Why are you so broken, man?" he said, "Well, you know, my marriage mashed up." I said, "How long ago?" 20 years. I said, "Whose fault was it? Both of us." He said, "And I was on drugs, Steve." You know what I told him? I said, "All the brokenness of your marriage, all of the drugs which once you were upon, but you've told me Jesus has set you free, all of that has been paid for in full and nailed to the cross up there. And all of your unrighteousness has been taken off and placed upon Christ, and he died on the cross. And instead, Richard, you have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Act like it, man." So you see, to be in Christ is to share in all that he is. To be in Christ is to have all my sins cleansed. To be in Christ is to have his righteousness credited to me. To be in Christ is to be clothed in his righteousness. But here's the other thing. To be in Christ is also, it means that he's changed my life. Yes. Now, when the president declared war on the troops, on the terrorists in Iraq, he declared war, and so I understand that I am at war too with them, okay? And I'm not going anywhere near there. But that was a legal thing that he did. That was a thing he did as president. It wasn't something that I really participated in. But when I am in Christ, it is not just that Christ has done these things legally for me, but it's that I get a chance to actually participate in it. So let me give you an example. When I first moved to Washington, D.C., you know, I was very nervous about living in the big city there, and it was very congested, and there was crime and gunshots going off all around. You would think it's Kingston. And I wanted somewhere where I could go out into the countryside and relax. And everybody told me, "Man, the Chesapeake Bay is the most beautiful thing. It's just half an hour up the road." So I started reading about the Chesapeake Bay. And really, that very month, National Geographic came out on a thing on the Chesapeake Bay and said how polluted it was. And I was upset. I said, "Then why they don't just close down all the chemical plants and everything around the bay and shut them down and clean up the bay?" And you know what the article said, and it's true because a man heard me give this story before, and he showed me an article from the Miami Herald about 2 weeks ago. What it said is that way up the Susquehanna River, where the farmers are, where the Amish farmers are. You know who the Amish are? They're a religious group. They don't drive tractor and no pollution or anything. They only ride horse and buggy and cows. And I promise you it's truth. You know what happened? They have so many cows that the runoff from the manure goes into the Susquehanna River and flows all the way down to pollute the Chesapeake Bay. Now, you remember Adam? He poured the manure in upstream. And we who live downstream, we really share in the manure that he poured into the river. But you remember Jesus Christ? When he cleaned up the river, then I who live down in the bay, I really am being cleaned up. Because what happens at the head of the river flows down to us who are in the church. Because he is the head, the source, and the representative leader of the church. Paul says, if you've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. We know that the old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should be no longer slaves to sin. I have three half-sisters. I come from a very strange family. I am sure you have gathered that already. My father married twice. His first wife died. And when he married the second time, he married my mother, who was younger than his three daughters. Well, my half-sister, who remember, my mother is dead now, but my half-sister is still alive. Remember, she's older than my mother. We have become quite good friends now. And, you know, she wasn't too happy, she told me. I knew it too. She wasn't too happy when my father married my mother, who was younger than her. But she's kind of softened. And she said, I asked Daddy one day, why are you marrying a woman younger than me? And he said, because any woman who is my age who is not married, there must be a reason. After the joke, now the sword goes in, right? I sent my sister a picture of the family at Christmas time. And she picked up the phone and she says, Stephen, you're looking like your father more and more every day. And she said to me, tell me something. Are you a very energetic person? And I said, well, you know, Phyllis, yes and no. I said, when I get up on a Monday morning and it's my day off, I go out in the garden and I work and I plant and I weed from morning till night. And when night comes, I am so sore I can hardly even get into the bath. And I said, after I shower off, and although I'm exhausted, I'm the happiest man. I'm full of energy. I said, but when I deal with people sometime, when I come home, I'm just exhausted. She says, Steve, you're a clerk. You're just like your daddy. He could work out on the farm all day long, but the thing that tired him was people who gave trouble. You see what happened? My father is the head of me. He came before me. And who he is has flowed down into me. I really participate in him. In the Old Testament, they used to say so-and-so was in his father's loins. And because I am in Christ, who he really is has begun to flow down into me and change my life. And here's one time I came down to Tampa to do a wedding for my wife's niece. And after I did the wedding the Saturday night, I remembered that I had a very, very old uncle. He was 90 years old, and he was living in Titusville, Florida with his son. And, you know, I'd only seen my uncle about two or three times because he was a missionary in South America. So the only time we ever saw him was two or three times growing up. He would pass through Jamaica and say howdy, and he'd be gone again. And I decided he's 90 years old. I need to go and visit him because I hardly know him. So I spoke to his son on the phone, and remember, I have never set eyes on the son at all ever before. And the son, about that time, I must have been 40, and the son was about 63. And we agreed that we were going to meet in the parking lot of a big Baptist church that was pastored by a relative of ours, a lord from Old Harbor. And I never knew it was such a big church. So when I got to Titusville and I pulled up in the parking lot, there were cars everywhere, and I said to myself, this is before cell phones. I said, how am I going to find my cousin? And I'm telling you, I got out of the car and I'm walking towards the church, and I'm looking around the parking lot wondering, because I had never seen such a big church. And I saw my cousin walking across the parking lot. And you know how I knew it was him? He walked just like my daddy. So I turned towards him, and I'm walking towards him, and I'm about from here to the wall. And his wife blurted out, Stephen, I know it's you. You walk just like your daddy. I am in Christ. And by his grace, and because his spiritual genes and his spiritual life is beginning to flow down into me, every now and then I actually walk like him. What has he done? He's canceled all my sins and written paid in full. What has he done? He's clothed me in his righteousness so that I can walk as a son of God. What has he done? He's changed my life so that his life is beginning to flow down in me so that I can actually walk and look like him. Now, practically, what does this mean? It means, you see, that we have to change our way of thinking. We have to change our way of thinking. Here's what Paul says. In the same way, he's just done quoting the verse about giving us his righteousness. He says, and dying with Christ and raising to new life. He says, in the same way, count yourselves, calculate yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign over your mortal body that you obey its evil desires. For sin shall not be your master. You are not under law. You are under grace. I've got to change my way of thinking. Jesus is not asking me to be who I am not. He's asking me to be who I am in Christ. It's a whole different way of thinking, you know. I'm not trying to become holy. Although I am, of course. But I am holy. I have been sanctified. I have been set apart. I have been clothed in his righteousness. So when I am striving to be holy now, it's not trying to be something I'm not. I'm trying to be now something who I am in Christ. Makes a big, big difference. I mean, imagine you go home and you get a letter from Mr. Golding, Bruce Golding, or his representative in the income tax department in Jamaica. And the letter says to you, you haven't paid your taxes for 2009. No, you wouldn't take the letter very seriously. You would write back and say, Dear Mr. Golding, I left Jamaica in 1999. I'm not going to pay your taxes. And when Satan turns up and says, Pay your taxes, man, you're no good. Christ could never love you. How can you be a pastor? You say, I'm not paying your taxes, Satan. Jesus moved me to a new country. He gave me a new citizenship. He's clothed me in his righteousness. He's credited me to his all that it is that is in his righteousness. And I am telling Satan that, look, I am in Christ. I'm clothed in his righteousness. I've been forgiven of my sins. And by the grace and the power of his Holy Spirit, he's changing my life. So I'm not going back to the old way of thinking. And what it also means is that when Paul writes to the saints, the sanctified ones, the set apart ones, and the holy brothers in Colossae, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, already washed in Christ Jesus, and called to be holy, it means you can hold me accountable. And when you see me not behaving like a child of God should, when you don't see me walking with the dignity of being a child of God, when you see me going back to the old ways, you come to me and you say, Steve, you were washed. You are sanctified. You are set apart. You're holy in his sight. Brother, now walk in holiness even as he has given you his holiness. So you can hold me accountable. Now, I want you now then to change your way of thinking, but I also now want you to be confident in his grace. And I'm going to take you to the... Who was the worst church in the New Testament? Corinth, right? Yeah. All right, here's Paul writing to the church in Corinth. I always thank God for you, Corinth, because of his grace given to you in Christ. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He can keep you strong? No. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and he is faithful. Pastors, you might be convinced that you have the worst church in Miami. You may think it's Corinth. I know that Miami is pretty close. But you have to be confident of God's grace, that he's taken the sheep, which you don't go from behind and drive, but you walk in front of and lead. He has made your sheep and placed them in Christ. And they have been sanctified. And they have been cleansed. And they have been given his grace. And he's changing their lives and their hearts. And you know, present company excluded, of course, including myself. But some Jamaican pastors can beat up their congregations really badly. And it's not right. And I'm going to tell you why it's not right. Because it's not that something is wrong with the congregation. It is something is wrong with the pastor's confidence in the power of the gospel and what it means to be in Christ. Listen to this, Colossians 1, 3:8. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring up from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, the gospel, all over the world. You remember what Jesus promised would happen. All over the world, the gospel is bearing fruit, just as it has been doing among you since the first day you heard and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. When the gospel takes up residence at the center of the life of a church, then the power of the gospel and what it means to be in Christ changes people's lives. And our job as pastor is to nurture that to blow on it and to fan it up into flame and not to beat it down. I'm fretting because they're clapping, Pastor. But you understand, wives, that you're not to do it to your husbands either. And you understand, fathers, that you're not to do it to your sons either. That you're to tell them about the power of the gospel. That you're to teach them about the forgiveness of sins. That you're to teach them about the power of the Holy Spirit. And yes, you have to correct them sometimes. But you do it in such a way as to tell them, be who you are in Christ. Fan up the flames. Believe the gospel and love the gospel. And then you may be absolutely assured that the power of the gospel will bear fruit in your life. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds, people, on things above, not on those earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him. I am confident of this, that he who began a good work in you might... What? Will. I am confident that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So let me ask you some questions now before we close tonight, because it's Friday night and it's the end of the main part of the week. Do you know that you are in Christ? Because if you are not in Christ, if you haven't trusted him and given him your life, if you haven't said, Lord Jesus Christ, please take all of my sins and write paid in full upon them and nail it upon the cross, you're still in Adam. And if you're still in Adam and Adam is your president, you're at enmity with God, and God's not going to lose this war. And one day we are going to stand before him. And either Satan is going to present you to God and say, he's mine. Or King Jesus is going to cause you to stand before him and say, Father, I paid for it all. He is in me. Do you know that you are? Because if you are not, you're still an enemy of God. And do you understand how wonderful it is to know that all of our sins have been paid in full? And yes, sometimes, of course, the Holy Spirit speaks to us about our sins and says, a son shouldn't behave that way. But you know how wonderful it is when Satan accuses us and said, you cannot possibly be a son of God. You mashed up your marriage. You were on drugs. You went bankrupt 3 times. How could you possibly be God's son? You say to him, I am in Christ. He's credited to me his righteousness. He's clothed me in his righteousness. I am a son of God. I'm a daughter of the King. And even if you're a woman, you say, I'm a son of God, because only the firstborn son could inherit. But male and female, we're all in Christ Jesus, and now we all inherit. And so I want you to feel the sense of privilege and grace and strength that comes from being in Christ. Because when you're clothed in Christ, you can put down the evil one. And finally, we change our way of thinking now, because we're becoming who we are. He's changed our lives. His spiritual genes are flowing in us. He's given us the grace of his Holy Spirit. And if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Let's close in prayer. Can I ask you tonight, I don't know if it's possible. Usually at Keswick, it's Christians who come to learn from God's word. But you know, maybe you know you're not in Christ. And tonight is the night to bow before him and say, Lord, take all of my sins and nail it to the cross. I'm taking off these old dirty rags of righteousness now, and I'm asking you to clothe me in your righteousness. I want to be your son. I want your life to flow into my life so that I can be a son of God and a daughter of the King. And if you are a son of God and a daughter of the King, but you haven't been living like it, tell the Lord that you're sorry that you've been dishonoring the family name. And thank him for all the wealth of his riches and the power of his spirit that is given to you. And ask him now that as you come out of this place and walk forth as one who is in Christ, that your life and mine will bring him glory, that others may see us walking with him and not look on us and say anything good, but look to Jesus and say, isn't he awesome? Dear Lord, you are King of kings, you are Lord of lords. To you be all glory, to you be all power this night. In Jesus' name, amen.